Now you're all awake. We're in Daniel chapter 11. We began with verse 2. We're going down through chapter 12, verse 4. And we're looking at Daniel's last vision. He's been given a vision. He doesn't explain what the vision is at this particular point. How that vision is given, I'm not sure. But there's a vision given to Daniel, and the angel comes to explain to him what that vision means. And he is showing us a little bit of the end times, but he's also beginning with the Medo-Persian Empire and tracing it through with the kings that followed Cyrus. And then he moves on into the Alexander and his four generals. And this is basically where we've been concentrating. And the reason I've concentrated on this is that this is history, by the way. This has all been fulfilled. We're looking back now. We're filling in the gaps. If you read down through it, it doesn't give you all these names. We're looking from a historical standpoint, and we're trying to fill in the names of these kings of the south and kings of the north so that it begins to, for you to realize that when Daniel was given this prophecy, he knew nothing of what was going to happen in the future. I mean, all he did was he wrote down what the angel revealed to him. He didn't understand Antiochus, and he didn't understand the four generals of Alexander. He didn't even know who Alexander was. All he knew is that there was one that was going to come, and that his kingdom would be divided, and after a short period of time, that kingdom would be divided into four by his generals. And he doesn't tell us this, but tells us that it will be divided into four areas. We go back and we stick in these generals so that you can understand it. When we go through this chapter, the kings are not listed, but we're going back in history and trying to reconstruct this for you so that you get an idea of the accuracy of this prophecy that Daniel has given to us. The accuracy goes beyond our comprehension. I mean, the human mind cannot comprehend this. Apart from divine inspiration and God's sovereignty in the world, these prophecies would not have been fulfilled. Critics and the liberals cannot understand the book of Daniel, and they have to put it into a late date and saying that the author was not really Daniel back in the Old Testament, but some later writer using Daniel as his name to write some history. So when we look at these things and we see the details are amazing to me. I mean, one gives his daughter to make peace, and then to see that's written hundreds of years before it took place, and then to actually see it come to place in history. So what I've been trying to do is I've been trying to give you a little bit of history in here. It's a little boring, I'm sure, for some of you. It's sort of exciting to read and then see that how this was fulfilled in history. So we're actually down. We're looking at the details of Israel's history under the second and third empires. The second empire was the Medo-Persian. The first, of course, was Babylon. Daniel lived through the Babylonian empire. He lived at the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus and Darius raised him up in his kingdom, and he had a high place in his kingdom. He's an old man. He speaks to Cyrus. Cyrus grants the Jews to go back into the land because he read from Jeremiah and Isaiah, and just an amazing prophecy that came to pass. And so the children of Israel are going back. Daniel stays there. He probably dies shortly after he writes this letter. We don't know exactly when. The third empire, of course, is the Greek Empire, and under Alexander. That Alexander died at the age of 32 or 33. His kingdom was divided into four. He had four generals. There were a lot of conflict after his death. He had a couple of children, possible heirs to the throne. They did not. They were murdered. The arguments that went on, and finally the four generals took over the empire. And we had that. I've given you a little bit of that in this. You have Cassander up on the upper left-hand corner. That he took that part of the empire. Lysimachus took sort of the northern part of the Asia Minor. Seleucus got the biggest part of it, going from Sidon all the way over, actually it's Syria, all the way over. He's got the larger part. And then you go down into Egypt, and you see Ptolemy down in Egypt. So these are the four generals. Now, what we're looking at in this chapter is the relationship of these kings to Israel. Cassander really doesn't have anything to do with Israel. They're sort of out of the way. Lysimachus to the north, they really have no play on the nation Israel. But the two that do, the Ptolemy, which is in Egypt, they have a great deal to do with the nation Israel. And Seleucus had in Syria, he had a great part to do with Israel. And what happened is that Israel became the battlefield between these two families. And what Daniel is revealing in these chapters is the history, actually the prophecies concerning them. I'm trying to fill in some history for you. So with that in mind, we want to move on. We looked at the kings of the north, the kings of the south. Seleucus and his family are considered the kings of the north. Ptolemy in the south, Egypt, he's known as the king of the south. So when you read these two sections, you're looking at these families. We're covering about 175 years of history in about 20 verses. And they're accurate. That's the thing that I want you to get. They're so accurate, it just blows me away as I read this. And I see what is taking place. So, are there any questions before we begin? Actually, we're down in verse 14 through verse 17. Let me read them to you, verses 14 to 17. In those times, there were many, will many stand up against the king of the south. Also, robbers of your people will exalt themselves to establish the vision, and they will fall. The king of the north will come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south will not withstand, neither his chosen people. Neither will there be any strength to withstand, but the king of the north, that comes against him will do according to his own will, and none will stand before him, and he will stand in the glorious land which by his hand will be consumed. He will also set his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus will he do, and he will give him the daughters of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Now, that prophecy, just that little section of three verses, gives us a whole lot to look at as far as history is concerned. Let me try to explain a little bit of it. Verse 14, you see the word many? Which indicates that Egypt's enemies were not only Seleucus' family, the kings of the north, but there were others. And history tells us that Philip of Macedon, Philip the fifth of Macedon, joined with Antiochus III to invade Egypt. So there many soldiers came from Macedonia, come across the Aegean Sea, and came down and helped and thought they could invade Egypt, in which they did. I want you to notice, let me get the next slide for you. I hope you can read this. I don't know if you can see it. Yeah, it's pretty clear. The little box in the bigger map, it represents the box down here in the corner, the one in the lower right, left-hand corner. You can't see it too well, but there are traces of... if you notice the box on the right, you see some things that are taking place. But you'll see up in the upper left-hand corner, we'll see some things that are going to take place. This takes us back to verses. Let me give you what I have here. This is a little hard for me to do because it's history. It's not in the scriptures. Seleucus had two sons. We mentioned that to you last week. Seleucus II had two sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III. And they mount an army. They want to expand their kingdom. They want to take Egypt. And so Seleucus III moves to the north. He's going to go up to the north here. You can't see it on the map, but there are some lines up there. But he moves to the north, up towards north of Syria. You see Syria up at the top, right above about 1 o'clock from their little red box in the center. He moves north. He is defeated. As a matter of fact, they kill him. And I mentioned this to you last week. Antiochus is going to move south. He's going to come down, and he's going to take some fortified cities coming down. Both sons want to restore the glory that their father had. They controlled Egypt or Israel at one time. Now he wants to restore that. He wants to move against Egypt. Seleucus is killed, and the other son attacks Egypt. Now that's where we're at. Israel was controlled by the king of the south at this particular point. And so they're fighting on Jewish soil. Again, going back to this one map that I had, you see the arrows. They keep fighting back and forth, back and forth. One gains Israel. The next one attacks it again to try to take control of Egypt, Israel. And so they just, that whole battleground is the land of Israel. Just a couple of notes in here. You notice the little thing, robbers of the people. Did you notice that in verse 14? Many shall stand against the king, also robbers of your people. That's hard to understand. It seems like he's talking about criminals joining the forces. But actually, the robbers, the word robbers in this verse is actually two words in the Hebrew. And it means sons of breaking. Sons of breaking. And what most commentators believe is that these are covenant breakers. These are Jews who broke the covenant, that is the law. And they're going to fight. They're zealots or zealots. These are the ones who want to get out of being controlled by Gentiles. And so they join forces with the Gentiles, with the king of the north, to go south. Now, the south controlled Israel at this point. And so what they're hoping, I'm hoping this makes sense to you, what the zealots or these breakers of the covenant or the law hope to do is to, if they help the king of the north and he takes and is victorious, that they will give them some freedom. Now their plans fall apart, and the scriptures tell us that. Notice what he says in that verse. They exalt themselves to establish the division, but they will fall. That is, the word fall means fail. They fail. They do win, but they don't gain their freedom. As a matter of fact, it's only going to get worse for them, as we will see. The reference to the fortified cities, he's going to take defense cities or fortified cities. You can't see that with that, but let's go up. Whoops, wrong way here. Now you can't see it. I'm sorry. Maybe in this lower box. Nope, you can't even see it in the lower box. The fortified cities, probably the city of Tyre and the city of Dora, and they come down and they take those two cities. Now they're controlled by the king of the south. And when the king of the south understands that these forces are coming, he sends generals up there to try to help, but to no avail. Still, they are defeated, and they move to the south. And there's some interesting things that happen as they move to the south. The fortified cities are captured by Antiochus III. The king of the south sent his generals, of course, and they were not successful. He sent four of them, and they were not successful. The king of the north, Antiochus, took control of the land of Israel, and from which he had expelled the Egyptians. He moved the Egyptians further south. And he stood, it tells us that he stood in the glorious land. And here he is, Antiochus III, standing in the land of Israel. He's controlled it now. He's taken charge of that land. And he continues his occupation in that land for several years. He holds it. He tells us in verse 14, by his hand, notice chapter 11, verse 14, in those times many kings shall stand against the king and the robbers of the people. We read that in verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a siege mount and take the fortified cities, which I just told you about. And the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. There's no one to fight him at this particular point. He's won the battle. Verse 16, and he comes against him, shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. He stand in the glorious land, which his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter the strength of the whole kingdom. What he decides to do at this particular point, since he's conquered Israel, what he'll do is he'll take his armies now. He's been victorious. He's going to move into Egypt. And so he sets his forces in verse 17. He sets his face to enter the strength of the whole kingdom. That is the kingdom of the south. He's going to go down into Egypt and upright ones with him. That's probably the zealots. And they shall do, and thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but he shall not stand on his side, neither be with him. Now, what's happening? History tells us this, that at this particular point in history, Rome is beginning to stretch its muscles. And they're moving into Greece and possibly into Asia Minor. And Antiochus, of course, has controlled a lot of that land, and so he's a little concerned at this point. He's moved into Egypt, but he realizes, he gets word that the Romans are on the move. And so he decides to retreat. But what he did is he took his young daughter, Cleopatra, and made a covenant with the king of the south and gave Cleopatra, his daughter, to Ptolemy, I think it's the fourth, Ptolemy the Fourth, who was only 14 years old at the time, gave his daughter to be married to this young man, and they did so. What happened, which is very interesting, he thought that his daughter would be a spy for him. He could rely upon her to get all the information that he needs. Well, what happened is the young daughter fell in love with the man, and he wouldn't stand with her father. Notice what he says at the end of this verse. This is actually happened in history now. We're talking about history. And he shall give his daughter of women, this is his virgin daughter, corrupting her, and he shall stand on this, and she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Do you see that? In other words, she's not going to support her father. She's going to support her husband. And this actually happened in history. Now remember, this was written over 100 years before it actually came to pass. Now after this, he shall turn his face unto the coast. Now this is, he's moving north now. He's going to move up to the coast of Asia Minor and move into that area to try to cause the Roman army to retreat. He doesn't want the Rome to come over and conquer his territory. And he'll take many, shall take many. And the prince of his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered him to cease. There's an interesting story about that. The Roman general is Scipius. It's S-C-I-P-O-S, Scipius. And he comes face to face with the general. And the story goes something like this, that the general takes a stick and draws a circle around Antiochus the Third, and he gives him an option. He says, you stay here, you die, or you can go back home. Well, he realizes at that particular point that he doesn't have a chance against the Roman army. So he makes retreat. When he does, he has to make a commitment to Rome to pay them a ransom. And it's a large sum of money. The only problem is that Antiochus has used up all his money. I mean, he's got this big army together, went down south and had a battle, moved into Egypt, has to retreat. Now he's massed another army and he's moving up into Asia Minor, and now he's run out of money. Where's he going to get money? When our government runs out of money, what do they do? Borrow or what? Or taxes, yeah. And so he devises a plan that he's going to tax the people. And he's conquered Israel. So guess who's going to get taxed? The Jewish people. Now he's going to raise money. And he's got to pay this ransom. Very difficult. There's some other interesting things that are going on at this particular point, but let me see. So he returns to Syria, and the war has left him broke. I've already mentioned that. He's raising the taxes. Following the death of Antiochus III, this is the one that was faced with the general. He's died. His son, Seleucus IV, ascended the throne. Now, you have that on this list of kings that I've given you up there. Not that they're so important for you to really understand. I'm just trying to fill in the gaps for you a little bit. Seleucus then appoints a Jew by the name of Heliodorus, a man who would become the tax collector among the Jews. He was a Jew himself, and he didn't like that. And what he does is he poisons Seleucus. Can you imagine? Verse 19. He shall turn his face towards the fortresses of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall. And not be found. That is, that he was poisoned. That's what happened to him. And they shall stand up in his estate. Antiochus III. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, and with a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now that's the story of Seleucus. He's going to raise the taxes now to pay the money. But he doesn't last very long. He's poisoned by his tax collector. It doesn't take long for that to take place. This is done not in anger, not in war. This is done on the side. This was a little thing that was going on, and he finally destroyed him. Let's see, where do we want to go here? Verse 20. I want to stop here just for a moment. Again, to emphasize the inerrancy of Scripture, how accurate it is and how truthful it is. Critics cannot accept these prophecies. They have to relate to a later date. The critics tell us that Daniel was written about 175 A.D. They have a problem, though. They have two problems. The first problem is that the Septuagint, if you remember, the Septuagint is the Old Testament translated in the Greek language. The Septuagint was translated before 175 A.D. So now they have a problem. They say it wasn't written in 175 A.D. It's included in the Septuagint, which came over 100 years before that. I think it was 260 B.C. So they have a problem. The dates don't fit. They also have a problem Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls also included Daniel, and they were written anywhere from 200 B.C. to 68 A.D. And so they have this problem. How are you going to deal with it? And they can't deal with it. Actually, the critics have been silenced. They don't know what to do with the book of Daniel. They really have no idea. The accuracy of these prophecies and the fulfillment in history, they just cannot explain that away. And the only way they could do is just say, we don't know, but they had to be written after the fact and leave it go at that. And not take in the fact the Septuagint, not to take in the fact the Dead Sea Scrolls, they just will not admit to the inerrancy of the Scripture, the inspiration. They don't believe in God. They're not going to accept those truths. Now, From verses 21 to 25, we're introduced to the last king of the north. And if you look up on that board, you'll see all the way up in the right-hand corner, Antiochus the Fourth. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm sorry? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know it got out. Thank you. I wasn't looking at that. Now, if you look up in the upper right-hand corner, you see Antiochus the Fourth. He is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we've already seen him in Daniel chapter 8. He is the little horn. He is the one who's going to cause havoc in the nation Israel. And he's coming on the scene now, and he's really going to cause some problems. There's some interesting background that you might be interested in. Antiochus the Great, that's his father. The king of the north was defeated by the Roman army after his attempt to conquer Greece. We mentioned that to you. His defeat resulted in Syria having to pay a large sum of money, which I also reminded you. But what I didn't tell you is this. They required a hostage, and they took Antiochus the Fourth. They took Antiochus the Fourth as a hostage, and they took him back to Rome. And he lives in Rome about 14 years. In that time, he isn't in prison. He's really given quite a bit of freedom. He's almost like a guest in the Roman Empire, so he has a lot of freedom. And he gains great insights into the Roman culture, into the Roman way of government, the whole thing. He's gathering this up. For some unknown reason, we don't know why this is, but for some unknown reason, his nephew, Seleucus the Fourth up there, had a son, and his son's name was Demetrius. And for some reason, the Romans took Demetrius and replaced him put him in the place of Antiochus the Fourth. And Antiochus was set free. And Antiochus doesn't go back to Syria. He goes to Athens. And in Athens, people just admire him. They give him honorary citizenship. They gave him awards. And the reason I point that out to you is this man is quite a young man. I mean, can you imagine someone who moves into a city and they honor him and give him awards? Now, he is the one who's a type of the Antichrist. And you wonder how the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and how he will be awarded and positioned as the one who will rule the world? Here is this young man now who comes into Athens and immediately gains the honor or the respect of the people. Now what happens is Seleucus' other son, who was king, dies. This is Seleucus the Fourth dies. And Antiochus sees the opportunity to go back into Syria and become king. Now Demetrius is in Rome. He's being held hostage. He would be the normal one to take the control, but he's held hostage. Seleucus had another son, it was just a young son, and he moves in very quickly and by deceit takes over control of the Northern Empire, the Syrian Empire. He becomes king of Syria, one of the kings of the north. And we'll look at this and see how he works now to go down into Egypt, or I'm sorry, down into Israel, and how he just hates those people. And he wants to destroy them. And this is a young man who is apparently very flamboyant. He's very charismatic. Wins people over very quickly. He moves back to Syria when he finds out the father has died, and takes control by deceit. He takes control of the Northern Empire here, Seleucus Empire, and now is going to rule. And we'll have to look at that next week, but we'll pick it up and see how that works out. We'll begin in verse 21 next week. Father, we thank you again for this time together. Know that it's sometimes confusing. We're not trying to make all the facts known, but just to give you an idea, give us an idea of how you inspired Daniel to write, and not only inspired him, but gave us these scriptures that we might see that history was fulfilled exactly as you have revealed it to us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word. We pray, Father, that you would use it now in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.